I will read the first six verses of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. My focus today is going to be on verse 4, but we'll look at the rest of the psalm to set up verse 4. Now you read these six verses, and David appears to be in a pretty good place here, doesn't he? He's doing well. We know that there were times when he had times of struggle, times of trial. But in these six verses, he is doing well spiritually. I guess that can raise the point. Can we say these six verses about our life tomorrow? Let's say you get up tomorrow morning. You take out your pen, take out your notepad, and you just go and be a scribe and write Psalm 27, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you do that tomorrow, will that be just a mere rote exercise of writing what the scripture says? Or if you write those six verses out tomorrow, can you make those six verses yours for your life tomorrow? Can you say tomorrow morning, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Now other translations might say in verse 1, instead of stronghold, refuge. We know the Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our safe place. You write those six verses tomorrow morning. Can you say indeed that they're true about where you're at tomorrow? Can you take these statements that David wrote here? And we know that David had military issues occasionally. David had interpersonal issues occasionally. But can you say these things about your life, especially verses 1, 2, and 3, and verses 5 and 6, and we'll get to verse 4. But can you say those things about your life tomorrow morning, or maybe even for the rest of today? Can you say them about the rest of today? This isn't saying that everything's always going to be, that your circumstances are always going to be positive. This isn't saying that stuff's not going to happen, because clearly evildoers are going to come. Verse 2 does not say if evildoers assail me. Verse 2 says when evildoers assail me. So David knows, just like we know, there's going to be things happen. There's going to be things coming. Now, you may have your schedule all set for tomorrow. Okay, you type A or you OCD people have it marked out hour by hour, minute by minute. But even if you have your schedule set for tomorrow, you well know that things are going to happen that are going to disrupt your schedule. Things are going to come into your life that you don't have planned tomorrow. That you're going to get a text, a phone call, somebody's going to stop by, something's going to happen at work, something's going to happen with a kid, something's going to happen with your mom or your spouse or your grandma. But in light of that, can you say the things that David says in these first six verses? But how do you do that? Don't you do that by faith? Don't you do that by faith? Doesn't David write this knowing what he already knows about Psalm 23? It might be on the other page in your Bible, or you might flip back. David knows all of this about the Lord because he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Because he knows that the Lord is his shepherd, he shall not want. He knows that the Lord makes him lie down in green pastures. He knows that the Lord leads him in paths of righteousness. He knows that the Lord restores his soul. He knows that the Lord leads him in these things. Even when evildoers come, and evildoers will come, you may have people come as evildoers, or you may have the thoughts put into your mind in the realm of the spirit by the devil, that you get that spiritual tap on your shoulder, and you hear something, you think something. We know, verse 2 has an idiom in it, eat up my flesh. Now, that's not talking about cannibalism. It's an idiom. What is it talking about? Verse 2 is talking about trying to destroy what you have in verse 1. Evildoers want to have David deny what he's writing in verse 1. And there are other translations that instead of saying, eat up my flesh, say, devour my flesh. And we know from 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan is doing what right now? Is Satan sitting back in his spiritual lazy boy with his feet up? No, he's not. He doesn't take a break. Satan doesn't get PTO. All right. Satan is always working, scheming, and Satan is totally evil. But what is he doing now? He's prowling around like a roaring lion. Scripture uses images that its immediate audience would have understood. Satan's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking what? Somebody to devour. Satan's not looking to carve you up and put you on the grill. Satan's looking to destroy your faith and your hope. That's the sense of what's going on in verse 2. David knows that people who do evil want to destroy his faith and his hope in his Lord and his God. But what does David say? It's they who stumble and fall. Verse 3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Again, he's not going to be afraid. Even though war breaks out, he is going to be what? Confident. What's the etymology or the root, the history, the genesis of the word confident? It comes from Latin. It comes from the Latin. It's a compound word. It comes from two words in Latin. Con in Latin, which means what? With. It means with in Spanish too, right? But you pronounce it con, right? Instead of con. Unless I probably pronounce it con. But con in Latin means with. And fidere in English, F-I-D-E-R-E, is the other half of the word. And that means what? It means trust, or it means faith. When you do something with confidence, you are doing it with trust, with faith. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. Yet I will be with faith. I will be with trust. And I will be with trust, with faith in what? No, that's the wrong question. It's in who? In the Lord. But by faith. Now, I know that we can say in response to this, well, David was a man after God's own heart. Yeah, is that what Scripture says? Yeah. But was David perfect? No. I think we can look at these people in Scripture, and this is going to sound a little crazy, at times elevate them to a place that they shouldn't be. I can't do what David did. I can't be a person of faith like David. Why not? When we are in trials of faith, now I know Romans 12:3 says God has assigned to each a measure of faith. I get it. I know the Philippians 1:29 says faith is a gift. I get it. But you know what? Scripture also tells us to believe as a command, and we're supposed to respond to commands. And when we respond to commands, we're obeying commands, and that means we make choices. If you're having doubt, can you choose to believe? More. You can. You don't see Scripture talking anywhere about telling anybody to sit back and be passive here. Oh, well, I don't have faith because God hasn't given it to me yet. That's rather fatalistic. If we need more faith, yes, ask for it, but also make a choice to believe more. It's just like love. You have these commands to love. Well, you know, I have a problem loving the brethren, but God hasn't given me love for the brethren yet. No, God commands you to love the brethren. He doesn't say, well, wait until I give it to you. He says, love the brethren. He says, love your neighbor. He says, love, you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, but you haven't given me faith. No, that's not the way the Bible speaks. I know that maybe your name and my name would not appear in the next version of Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. But think about it. Can we believe a little bit more? We probably can. We can trust a little bit more. We can. Because do we believe perfectly today with all of our heart? I know we try, but can we? Can we believe more? If we believe more, will not our lives be a little bit different? If we believe more, is that not going to be reflected in perhaps we will not sin when we would have otherwise sinned because we trust the Lord and we're going to wait for things and we're going to trust Him that this is going to happen the way He says it and this is not going to happen the way He says it's not going to happen and we don't have to take things into our own hands and decide that we're going to do this or that and disobey the Lord in the meantime because every disobedient act before the Lord is at the end of the day an act of unbelief. Sin is unbelief. What happens if we choose to believe more? I think if we choose to trust, not trust the Word, trust Christ more, we will sin less. And I'm going to go to an element of this in a few minutes here. But let's not think that well, these guys are at a level that we can't be at. You know that twice in the New Testament, Paul says, imitate me. Well, how can we imitate Paul? Paul's this guy that's way up here. I mean, Paul instructs us, imitate me as he is imitating Christ. Can we not imitate Paul's faith? I mean, the Spirit inspired Paul to write that for a reason. This is not just, okay, something that's out there and that's out there in the ether that we just can't do or it's totally unattainable. Why would Paul charge the Corinthians of all people with imitating him? Because they could choose to imitate him. That's why. Can we, the GCCers, choose to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ? Yes, we can choose. We can make this choice. Yes, we rest in Christ. I know I said it 2 weeks ago, but I'll say it again. At the same time that we rest in Christ, we are to be active in pursuing more faith, choosing to believe more, choosing to trust more, even when we don't have the answers. Even when sometimes you may look at a passage in the Bible and I don't yet understand it, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I'm going to trust the Lord here on this and just plain old trust Him. That's how we can make these six verses ours. That's how we can have this be our life. That's how you can write those six verses out tomorrow morning and have them be real in your life. Now, I'm going to read verse 4, but I'm not going to talk about verse 4 for a minute. I'm just going to read verse 4 because it leads into verse 5. You see that verse 5 starts off with 4. One thing, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Verse 4 gives us verse 5. Is He not our refuge? Verse 1, our stronghold. Yes. Is He going to hide you under the cover of His tent? Yes. Is He going to shelter you under the shadow of your wings? Yes. How? By faith. By trusting Him. And that leads into, all of this leads into verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And he is going to offer in his tent, whose tent? The Lord's tent. Sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Clearly, David has not read the Reformed Handbook on Worship because he's going to shout in the house of the Lord. You know, you laugh. You laugh. I know somebody in a Reformed church who was rebuked for, during the singing, doing this. Because they were told that is an unbiblical show of emotion. Now, David says in his tent, in the temple, where the Lord was, we'll discuss that, he's going to offer sacrifices with whispers of joy. No, it's not what he says. He says he's going to shout. I mean, we sing these songs that say, shout to the Lord and shout to the north. I mean, let's think about it. Somebody shouted during this. Are you going to go, who is that? Don't they know the way it's supposed to be in here? They're going to, what do you think? You're a bunch of Pentecostals here? In one sense, I hope we are Pentecostals. Because we live in light of Pentecost, don't we? It's not just the people who have a certain doctrinal bent who live in the light of Pentecost. We do too. David says he's going to shout for joy. He's going to sing and make melody, but he's going to shout. I mean, when we look at verse 4, I hope after looking at verse 4, we're going to see why David's going to shout. Why is he going to shout? Because he's going to shout because of who his Lord is, and what his Lord has done and is doing and will do. Because that will be his response. What else can he do but go, whatever he says, yeah! Or something. I don't know. But is David, you know, would we take a David aside and go, hey, brother, come on. Okay. Don't you know that we have orderly worship here? Well, I think that, you know, is that well-intentioned? Sure, it's well-intentioned. But you know what? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay, you know, that is really a command in the Hebrew. Okay, that's something you're supposed to do. Praise God. It's not merely a statement, it's a command. It's a Hebrew imperative. Praising God through shouts of joy is not unbiblical. It might make some of us uncomfortable, but our brother in the faith here, David, had no problem with it, and the Spirit had no problem with him writing this for us at the same time. Okay, let's go back to verse 4. Spend the rest of our time in verse 4 here. David says, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Does he start off with a little bit of hyperbole here? Yes, he does. One thing I have asked of the Lord, or one thing have I asked of the Lord. It's not the only thing he's asked, because he does some asking in verses 7 through 12. Hide not your face from me. That's an ask. But this is important. That's why there's a little bit of intentional exaggeration here. One thing have I asked that he's going to seek after. And what is it? That he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. And we have to keep in mind what house of the Lord David was talking about then. He was talking about the temple in the verse, the tent back in verse 6. Solomon had yet to build the permanent temple. But David knew of the temple of his day. And David knew that in the house of the Lord was what? Was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. That's where God would manifest his glory, his presence to Israel. The place where only the high priest could go once a year. the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where Aaron's rod that budded was, where the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on, with an urn of manna was, and where the mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the gold that the high priest would sprinkle the blood upon every year. He knew that in the temple, that's where the Lord was. And he was there in a way that he was not anywhere else. He writes knowing what he knows about things of his day. Now, how much of this is he writing about what we know about the temple of the new covenant? How much did he know as he wrote this about the temple of the age to come? I don't know, but I think we're going to apply this to the new covenant in a minute, and we're going to apply this to the age to come in a minute. But David writes about his present reality, and Scripture does that. Scripture writes to the people to whom it's intended to be read to and heard by in their language and the elements and things of their day. It's not going to do any good for David to write something about a hydrogen bomb because he doesn't know what hydrogen is and they don't know what a bomb is. But they use images and words and word pictures and things that they understood. If David knew one thing, he wants to ask it. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. To do what? To gaze. We got to look at this word gaze. What does it mean to gaze at something? Is a gaze synonymous always with a look? It's not. Or to see. Okay, you can see the clock on the wall. To gaze at the clock on the wall, though, is a different kind of look. It's a different kind of seeing. That you've got some translations here which use, instead of gaze, they use behold. That you behold the beauty of the Lord. Behold's one of those words I like in Scripture because I think it conveys something that merely seeing and looking don't. That one translator's guide to the Bible says that that word can be translated as to look at with awe or to look at and say, that is marvelous. Can you look at the beauty of the Lord and say, that is marvelous? Can you gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, behold the beauty of the Lord, and say it is marvelous? But the question is, how do you gaze or behold the beauty of the Lord when the Lord is invisible? He doesn't have flesh and bones. Has David seen what the Lord looks like? No, he hasn't. We know in this age, no man can see the Lord and live. We know. What did Moses see as the Lord passed by him in the cleft of the rock? Just a glimpse of him from the back. And that was enough to change Moses, wasn't it? But to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So how do you gaze upon something that you, some, not something, someone you cannot see? And he wants to, and I'll get to it, and to inquire in his temple. Let me just talk about that first. To inquire, that's talking about meditating, thinking about. Think about if you're just going to meditate on the beauty of anything, much less meditate on the beauty of the Lord. Think about if you spent all of your time, like David says, in the temple, doing nothing but gazing. Gazing with how? You gaze with eyes of faith. How do you gaze upon he whom you cannot see in this age? You gaze upon those things that you know about him. You gaze upon those things that he is. You gaze upon those things that he does. He knows that the beauty of the Lord created all this. That's beautiful. Because beauty has to do with perfection, really, doesn't it? We know that in our age, in our day, there's this pursuit of beauty. Okay, that and scripture's not shy about talking about people being beautiful. It says Sarah's beautiful, says Rebecca's beautiful, says Job's daughters are beautiful. But I mean, we get what we talk about when we talk about the pursuit of beauty, the pursuit of physical beauty. And I mean, people will go to crazy ends to do this in these days. We all know it. I mean, I had somebody tell me that they worked for an employer, and this employer says, you don't hire anybody who's got a BMI above X, and X is pretty slender, because they don't want anybody, okay, soft and flabby like me being presented to the public. You got to be buff. Well, okay. Or I don't know if there's some of you here that don't know this, but before we moved here for 14 years, I worked for a plastic surgeon. Now, those were an interesting 14 years. I mean, well, half of our practice was reconstructive in nature, but that means half of it was cosmetic. So half of our time and half of our surgeries and all that. Now, I was just the lady behind the window, the receptionist. I never touched patients, okay? I've been in healthcare 25 years. I haven't touched a patient. I'm not going to touch a patient before I'm done on Friday. But so half of our time and half of our revenue was cosmetic. The things people will do to look better. Okay, I got 14 years of stories. I'm going to take 2 minutes of 14 years here and tell a story here. The ends that people will go to pursue beauty. People get beauty. People understand what's beautiful. Okay. We did, being a plastic surgeon, my boss administered Botox. Now, do you know how Botox works? Botox is a paralytic. Botox paralyzes the immediate area into which it is injected. Botox's original use was by neurologists because they could inject Botox to alleviate people's headaches. The people who got the Botox injections to alleviate their headaches found that there was a collateral benefit to it, that their wrinkles started to fade. So people start adding 2 plus 2. Well, hey, we can inject Botox. It will not only make wrinkles look better, it will prevent wrinkles from coming. But remember, it's a paralytic. That's why it is hard for some actresses and actors to frown, because they can't move their forehead. I'm serious. It paralyzes the area. Well, my boss would do a full face Botox, $600. Not cheap. And we had a lady who would come in every 3 months. And why? And you say, why every 3 months? Because it wears off. It only lasts 3 months. So she'd come in every 3 months and get her injections. And that means you've got like 6 to 10 injection points around your face, and they would put ice on it to try and numb your face. But you think about it, you're getting jabbed in the face 6 or 10 times, it hurts. So one day this lady's coming out from the back, and she's got to come up to me, and she's got to pay me. And she comes out, and she's dabbing her face with the little ice thing they've given her. And she's got all these red dots all over her face where the injection points were. And you can see that she is... Well, let's say that she is uncomfortable. And she says to me as she's grimacing, she goes, Jeff, why do I do this to myself? And I said, got me. That'll be $600. But that's the ends to which people will go. Just to maintain beauty. And people will go farther than that to change what they don't like and try and make themselves more beautiful. But we get that. But what about the beauty of the Lord? This is a whole different realm we're talking about. Because we're not talking about, okay, some guy, okay, who when he wears a tank top, it's gun show going on here. We're talking about the one inherently perfect being in the universe. Amen. That is beauty. Amen. Because it cannot be improved upon. Yeah. That David wants to gaze at the one who is perfect, and everything that he does is perfect. He wants to behold, to look with awe at, and to be able to say, that is marvelous, and look at the Lord's holiness. To look at the Lord's grace, to look at the Lord's mercy, to look at his justice, to look at his righteousness, to look at what he did in redeeming Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, to look at what the Lord did in getting Egypt through the wilderness in their 40 years of wandering, in doing in what the Lord did in getting them into the promised land, in doing what the Lord did when they surrounded Jericho and the walls fell without a shot being fired. He looks at those things that the Lord has done as beauty. He looks at him who has done those things as beauty, the one in whom will cause his foes to stumble and fall, the one in whom he shall not fear, because when war rises against him, he will be confident. He will have faith. He will have trust. He knows that the Lord is going to be the one to lift up his head in verse 6. That's beautiful. Look at what the Lord did for David. David knew what the Lord had done for him. David knew that, you know, by the end of his life, think about, why didn't David die when he committed adultery? It's a capital offense. David didn't get justice. David got mercy. David was responsible for killing a guy. David didn't get justice. David got mercy. David here wants to think on those things in a way that's just not, okay, yeah, well, the Lord is holy, check. The Lord is gracious, check. The Lord is merciful, check. No, he wants to ponder and meditate on those things. And he wants to do it in a certain place because he wants to be where the Lord is. Now, we know the Lord is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But in the temple, he was there in a way that he was not anywhere else. You go to the last verse of Ezekiel 48. The last verse of Ezekiel 48 is talking about the end times temple to come. What does it say? It says, the Lord is there. He wanted to be in the special place where the Lord is, gazing upon the beauty with eyes of faith, and those things that describe who the Lord is and what the Lord does. You know, you think about his holiness, gazing upon his holiness. We sing about the holiness of the Lord. We sing a song in the beauty of holiness. It comes from the King James. Psalm 96. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The New King James, Psalm 90, verse 17 says, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The ESV doesn't say beauty there in verse 17, but it has a footnote which says beauty is an acceptable translation there. The beauty of the Lord is something that we can grasp by faith and by faith alone. And I want you to think about this. Think if you're meditating on, gazing upon, beholding the holiness of the Lord, his perfection, his goodness, his kindness, those things about who he is and what he's done, are you going to pick up your phone and start looking at porn? I don't think so. That's a deterrent to that kind of stuff. Are you going to go run around on your spouse when you're thinking about the perfections of the Lord, beholding his beauty? Hope not. But those things should affect our behavior. Think about if David's going to be in the house of the Lord, gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, I don't think he's going to run and find another Bathsheba. It's going to affect our life if we behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, how does it affect our life here in the New Covenant? I'm going to press this verse out to the New Covenant. I'm going to say that, what's the temple of the Lord in the New Covenant? Well, 2 Corinthians 6 gives us help. Verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We are. We're not meeting in a temple today. We're meeting in a building. The temple is meeting in a building today. The saints of GCC are the temple in this location. There are many people who are the temple of the Lord meeting in this city on this day, at this time. The temple in the new covenant is people, not stuff. So, what do we do with verse 4 in Psalm 27? David wants to behold, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. How beautiful do you think all these people in this room are? Next time you sing "How Beautiful Here," you better think about it. Seth Blundell's mod on the Twyla Paris song. Do you look around and see that there is beauty here? You know, these people who at times can bother you because of this, that, or the other thing. Okay, maybe they don't sing in the right harmony, okay, or they sat in your seat, or... But do you look at the saints in this room as beautiful? Because we are a reflection of what the Lord has done. And how does the Lord look at his people? Do you think the Lord looks at his people and goes, "Oh, they got hit with an ugly stick"? No. Okay. Is not what the Lord has done in redeeming a people for himself beautiful? And are not the saints of God collectively beautiful? How beautiful is the body of Christ is one line in that song. Is that a reality? Or do we just sing it? Do we think about these people in this room? We don't all look alike. We don't all speak alike. We don't all do everything alike. But does the Lord look at us collectively as beautiful? Yes, he does. Can we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in this room in how God's people appear because of what God has done in his people, as at the same time we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord himself because he is still holy, holy, holy. He is still merciful. He is still gracious. You think about what the Lord has done. You think about what Jesus has done. You think about God's eternal plan that's got you here in the first place. Before the foundation of the world, how beautiful was it that God chose a people for himself that included you? How beautiful was it that in the fullness of time, all these events in history happened to get us to Galatians 4:4 citation of, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. How beautiful was it that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? How beautiful was it that he grew up in anonymity for around 30 years? How beautiful was it when he enters public ministry? He's baptized. How beautiful was it that he obeys his father perfectly? How beautiful was it that he came to do the will of his father? How beautiful was it that he humbled himself, took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men? How beautiful was it that he let himself be convicted absolutely unjustly because he hadn't done anything wrong, and even the authority said he hadn't done anything wrong? How beautiful was it that he allowed himself, when he could have called down legions of angels, to intervene, and he said no. The scripture must be fulfilled. How beautiful was it that he let himself be scourged, bleeding beyond recognition? How beautiful was it that they let him nail him to that tree? How beautiful was it that he looks at the guy next to him who was reviling him not that long before and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? How beautiful was it that he dies this horrific death on the cross? How beautiful was it that he let himself be put in the grave? How beautiful was it that he rises from the dead, conquering death? How beautiful was it that he walks amongst the people before he ascends to the Father And how beautiful is it today that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us? And how beautiful will it be when he comes back to gather his people for himself? We can gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We can gaze upon the beauty of the Spirit who indwells us. We can gaze upon the beauty of the Spirit who distributes gifts. We can gaze upon the Spirit who testifies about Jesus Christ. We can gaze upon the love of Christ for his people, from which his people cannot be separated. We can gaze upon the hands of the Father and the Son, in which we are secure, and their beauty. Hands which have our names engraved on them in the imagery of Isaiah chapter 49. And we can do that amongst God's people as they do it as well, even as we gaze upon the beauty of God's people themselves. So there's still present day application, I believe, for verse 4 in Psalm 27. And as the late Billy Mays was saying on cable TV all the time, but wait, there's more. There's an age to come, isn't there? What's going to happen in the age to come? There's going to be a new Jerusalem, a city, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is that city going to look like? First off, maybe the better question is, what is the city? And again, it's the wrong question. Who is the city? The New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 is a people. My admonition is, don't read Revelation 21 thinking the New Jerusalem is bricks and mortar. The New Jerusalem of Revelation 21, if you read it, all you got to do is read it, start at the beginning of the chapter, go through the end. The New Jerusalem is people. And then you get into the description in Revelation 21 of these precious stones that describe the New Jerusalem. You ever look at yourself as a precious stone? Well, read Revelation 21. You should. Because there's going to be a day after the last day in the age to come when we are going to be the precious stones of Revelation 21. We are going to be that beautiful. Beautiful in a way that we are not right now. He looks at us as beautiful right now. But we ourselves will become beautiful in the age to come. With our glorified bodies. With our glorified eyes. Which will be able to behold the face of the Lord. In its fullness. In its majesty. Revelation 22 verse 4. You think about the beauty of the Lord. How beautiful is it that he's going to do that for us? This is not something we can say, yeah, I did it. No, this is something we say God did for us. God accomplishes his plan. We're not going to be patting ourselves on the back in the age to come for being there, I don't believe. But we're going to have a whole different perspective on the beauty of the Lord and the beauty of God's people in the age to come. David says he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We're going to be doing that for eternity future. Gazing upon the beauty of the Lord himself among a people who are now inherently beautiful in a way that they are not today. Now, you may say I'm pressing Psalm 27, verse 4, where it shouldn't go. Okay, but I believe if we look at Isaiah 33, I'm not pressing Isaiah 33 where it shouldn't go. So let's go to Isaiah 33. In Isaiah 33, I will start at verse 13. The Lord is speaking. Isaiah 33, verse 13. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Verse 20, Zion and Jerusalem, it's talking about people again, not bricks and mortar. You're going to see Jerusalem, a city of people, that's what you're going to see. An untroubled habitation, a place where people live where there's no stuff going on. A tent that's immovable, doesn't need to be moved. It's never going to move. The cords are not going to be broken. But there, the Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. And if you go down to the end, verse 24 says, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Praise the Lord. So I think we can take Psalm 27, verse 4, and run it out to the age to come. Do you want to dwell in the house of the Lord? Do you want to dwell amongst God's people? I hope so. I mean, there are people out there, especially, you know, internet theologians, who don't have anything to do with God's people. They're all out there by themselves because everyone else is messed up. Do you see anything in Scripture where somebody's supposed to live their life as a child of God like that? No, you don't see that. You don't see people going off the grid in Scripture to live permanently. I know Christians do that now. I just want to go on the top of a mountain, okay? All I need is my internet access and I'll be fine. That's rebellion. That's disobedience. That's not dwelling in the house of the Lord in the way Scripture talks about it. Christianity is to be lived out in in-person community. Christianity is not all work from home. Christianity is being amongst God's people, being amongst the temple of the Lord, being immersed in the temple of the Lord, being involved in the temple of the Lord. Being involved with people who are just as imperfect as you are and as I am in this age. But it's not going to be that way forever. But we only get there because of what God has done. And that's part of the beauty, is Him preserving His people to the end through faith. Our faith is preserved by the power of God according to Scripture. And with our faith being preserved by the power of God, the reality, taking Psalm 27:4 out into the age to come, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, beholding the beauty of the Lord, gazing upon His beauty. I mean, what is that going to be like in the age to come? I don't know. But it's going to be a gazing and a beholding that is not like nothing that we have now. Our forefather David here, he was doing pretty good here in these six verses. Now just think, if we lived out in our thoughts, in the way we approach life in the week to come, living in verses 1 through 6, how would our lives be different? Well, only you know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are in and among the house of the Lord today. We know that you told David that you would build a house for him. We know that you told David you would raise up a king. Father, we know that that house points forward to us in this age. We know that the king raised up is your son. Father, we thank you for that, but we know that the realities of that will be different in the age to come as well. But Father, we thank you for the hope, and we thank you for the goodness of these six verses. And Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. We'll have about a 25-minute break, and then we will regather here when the music starts playing, if you're visiting today.